I hope you do. Open them to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and as you can see, our text this morning will be verses 12 through 35. What we're going to be focusing on is the providence of God as we go through this passage this morning. And I think it's something that we don't really find in conversation and in examining my own life, we don't really spend enough time actually contemplating this, meditating on this truth from Scripture. As we've been studying this book of Acts thus far, we are at the point where Paul has completed his third missionary journey, which this time has terminated in Jerusalem and not in the city of Antioch up in Damascus. Excuse me. It's here in Jerusalem that he has been arrested by the Romans after a mob of Jews erupted on Paul in the temple because of false charges yelled out by a group of Hellenistic Jews. And after being found out by the Roman tribune to be a Roman citizen, Paul is now being held in what you might loosely want to call protective custody. He wasn't being held just for his own protection, but the tribune Claudius Lysias, as we see in this passage, was protecting his own hide as well, and wisely so. What we're going to see unfold before our eyes in this passage is the providence of God. And it is again something I want desperately for all of us, myself included, to think more deeply on from here on out. As a church, I'm asking us to make it a point to let's bring this up in our time as we individually, personally study the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, when we examine our own lives, and when we are in prayer before God, sometimes when we are stumped as to how to pray and what to pray, this is a good area to start thinking. Okay. Let me think about what God has done thus far. What we're going to see unfold before our eyes in this passage is the providence of God clearly. What we'll see is a record from Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, of the unwilling alliance of unwitting forces to bring about through undesirable circumstances, and this is something that's key. What God has already said was going to happen, and just as He has purposed. Again, as you see there, the formula, unwilling alliance of unwitting forces plus undesirable circumstances in many, many cases in our lives actually equal God's means of fulfilling His purpose. And just as it will be ultimately true in our own lives, we can see only the full culmination of the providence of God in the life of Paul in this passage at this point after the fact. Paul was not able to see, none of us are able to see so many times the providential hand of God working in our lives to bring about His perfect will, His purpose, His plan in our lives until we look back on it. There are things happening right now, and I would say in all of our lives, that are going to converge in unexpected ways to fulfill God's plans and purposes in our lives, not to our glory, but to His glory, but that to our ultimate pleasure and fulfillment. This is what John Piper talks about, hedonism, Christian hedonism. We will find ultimate pleasure in being ultimately fulfilled in bringing about the purpose of God, being used by Him. And we should desire it. When we think about it, when we think more eternally in our perspective, and so instead of so temporally in our perspectives, we will desire that more than our own earthly pleasures. In each of our own lives, it would be a good exercise to look back and observe the divine orchestration of events, people, even organizations, all factors we had no control over, and in some instances, even unaware of their existence while things were going on, before a certain point that all happened to work together beyond the scope of our knowledge at the moment to bring about the specific purposes of God in our lives. The most relevant to us and easiest one to look back on, yet just as mind-boggling as anything else we can imagine, any other miracle that we could imagine taking place, is all that was obviously divinely orchestrated to bring about our own salvation. Listen, I'm telling you. If you know Christ as your Savior and you can come to that point at which you came to faith in Christ in your life, if you really want to understand and see the reality of the providence of God, think back. Think back to all that happened in order for that certain point in time to culminate in your lives. Again, some of you were in the military when you came to Christ. Think about all that happened in your life, who your parents had to be, when you had to be born, where you had to be born, who had to influence you to make a decision maybe to go into the military, to get orders to here and to there, and then all of a sudden end up at the same exact place at the same exact time where somebody else loved you enough, cared enough about you to share this gospel in full with you. Maybe you'd been shared that before, and you see now the building blocks taking place, the seeds being planted in your lives that came to fruition at this point in time. It may have been that when you were younger, you were taken to a church, but then you heard things there. Only later, you never fully committed to Christ. You never truly received the gospel that maybe was being presented in that, but there was a seed planted, and later on in life, you see some things that have happened. And all of what took place in order to bring about the convergence of you and that ministry or that person or those people, when you really think about the odds, the statistical odds of it all coming to place at the right time, at the right place, it's mind-boggling. And looking at this passage, we don't see an opportunity here in these verses for a deep dive into a doctrinal teaching or a clearly explicit practical application such as how to pray or how to appoint right church leadership, things like that. We don't see that in this passage. In fact, to quote John MacArthur on this passage, he said this: "This narrative passage contains no doctrinal truths or practical exhortations. It merely recounts an event in Paul's life. Yet no passage of Scripture could more clearly illustrate the providence of God." He is making the point of this passage, the providence of God. I mean, you're looking at a bunch of verses here, and that's the point. You're looking at 12 through 35, a bunch of verses, that's the point, the providence of God. And while I would most definitely agree with Dr. MacArthur that there are no explicit practical exhortations, as he said, I do believe that there is at least one implicit practical exhortation in this passage, and we'll get to that in a few moments. So let's read our passage here this morning, beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 23. Luke writes, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow,' as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. 'But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect: Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix. Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On the reading of the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing from when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Right off the bat in this passage, we have these 40-plus men binding themselves in a solemn oath before God not to eat or drink anything until they had murdered Paul. Now, in light of the zeal that we see of these Jewish hypocrites, and that's what they are, these Jewish hypocrites who so quickly and willingly put their lives on the line for their misguided cause, John Calvin said this. He said, how shameful then is our sluggishness when we have scarce moved one finger in maintaining the glory of God. We must use moderation, that we attempt nothing without the commandment of God. But when God calls us expressly, our lawyering is without excuse. In other words, as we have clear commandment from Scripture to do something, why are we hanging around doing nothing? This is what he's challenging us with when he sees this. These men were not only ready to kill Paul, but they were ready to die trying. It wasn't the oath that they had taken that put them in danger, because by this time in history, in Jewish history, the rabbis had so weakened the law that they allowed four types of vows to be broken. They were, look at this, vows of incitement, vows of exaggeration, vows made in error, and then vows that cannot be fulfilled by reason of constraint. Now listen, looking at this list, you'd be hard-pressed to find a contingency you couldn't get out of. You know, that wouldn't be covered here. This covers it all. Any angle you want to get, you make a rash oath, you can get out of it. But here's where the rubber meets the road for these guys. They knew, these 40 men, they knew that they would be facing an elite fighting force of soldiers known as a Praetorian Guard. These guys were elite. Why were they elite? Because they were the ones that were having to guard whoever was in charge. These guys were elite. And they knew that in their attempt to get to Paul, they obviously felt, they knew that danger, but they obviously felt with the number that they had of 40-plus men, one or a few of them would finally get to Paul to kill him. Their mission, distorted as it was, came above their personal safety. Their mission, distorted as it was, came above their personal safety. We accept the same, expect the same priority regarding our law enforcement and other first responders. We expect them to put the mission above their personal safety, don't we? We expect the same selfless priority in our military troops when we send them off to fight, to defend the freedom, to defend us. We expect them to put the mission above their personal safety, do we not? But when it comes to Christians, we all too often put our personal safety above the mission our Lord, our God, and our King Jesus gave us, which is to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching consistently to observe all that He commanded. I'll give these 40-plus men credit in a way I will not give credit to the mob activities we have seen in our land over the past year. Though the 40-plus men in our text were hypocrites, because they were supposedly motivated to defend the law of God, the temple of God, and the people of God by taking an oath before God not to eat or drink anything until, as David Gooding points out, they had deceived the Roman tribune, broken the law that they were purporting to defend, and committed murder. I yield to this pathetically hypocritical group certain credit in bravery that I cannot give to the leftist mobs we have endured in our nation over the past year. The men in our text were fully aware that many, if not all of them, would die for attempting to murder Paul, a Roman citizen, under the protection of the Roman army. They knew that, and they were willing to enter into that. The mobs of our day tend to manifest themselves where leftist sympathizers are in control of the local governments and who will, in some cases, actually bail them out of jail if they happen to get arrested. In other words, excuse me, for our modern-day mobs, there is no real skin in the game because there are no real perceived consequences. But here's the credit I will give to the modern mobists we see today. They most definitely take advantage of the opportunities provided to them to affect the changes they want. They just haven't thought through what they think they want. By and large, the Christian church in the West has for far too long remained silent and passive where we have had opportunities to assert truth to a society as a whole. So much so that we have gone from our nation's first president, George Washington, in his Thanksgiving proclamation in 1789 to the nation declaring so clearly the following. Read this with me, if you can. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by the acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Notice the clear theology openly and officially declared by the President of the United States of America at the request of both the Senate and the House of Representatives of the United States of America in 1789. All nations, this is what he's saying, all nations, not just the United States, but he's saying this is a theological truth. This is a truth that transcends all of us. All nations, not just the United States, all nations are to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. Which God? The one and only Almighty God. Not any God you want to choose, not your God, the one and only Almighty God. They should do what? Here's what he says in that statement. They should acknowledge, depend upon, be thankful to, and most importantly, obey Him. Obey Him. As a nation, we have gone from that official public declaration to just over a week ago, we have an exchange on the floor of the United States Congress between Florida Congressman Greg Stube and New York Congressman and House Judiciary Committee Chairman Jerry Nadler, reflecting the polar opposite end of the spectrum from the worldview of this nation's founders, particularly from what we just read from our nation's first president, George Washington. In that debate last week over the horrible, ungodly, anti-religious freedom, anti-freedom, period, Equality Act, it's got to be defeated. Congressman Stube had the wonderful, courageous audacity to quote the Bible and point out that before God, it is wrong for a man to declare himself to be a woman and vice versa, and that any nation who ignores God's design and mandates, or as George Washington succinctly put it, God's will, that nation is in danger of His judgment. In response to Congressman Stube's bold warning, Congressman Nadler said this, and this is a direct quote. Mr. Stube, what any religious tradition ascribes as God's will is no concern of this Congress. Now, this is a 15-term U.S. congressman. making such a statement, clarifying and transparent as it was. Now, we can feel despair and dejection at a statement like this coming from a person in this kind of a position, or we can see that we have such an opportunity before us. I choose that one. I mean, all this does is reveal how dark our society has become and what little light it's going to take to shine so brightly. Listen, I'm telling you, people are ignorant out there. They don't know what you think they know about the truth of God's word, about what God says, about the gospel. They don't know it. All you've got to do is start talking to people. I shared the gospel with a young man the other night at my grandson's practice. He had gone to church a little bit as a kid coming up, came from a hard background. He thanked me profusely 3 times before we left for sharing what I shared with him. And I'm greatly anticipating further conversation with him. He hadn't heard what I told him. They don't know. The opportunity is amazing before us. And like Congressman Stubbe, who is officially on my radar as one to watch, I can promise you that. And Paul the Apostle in our text today, we must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in the public square. To test us on this, let me read just a bit of what Congressman Stubbe said before all the watching world on the floor of the United States Congress. And it would be more powerful if I'd have just captured this clip and put it out here. Here's what he said. A woman must not wear men's clothing. He's quoting, and he's recognized. I'm quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. To be clear, he said, it's not clothing or personal style that offends God. This is stupid. But rather the use of one's appearance to act out or take on a sexual identity different from the one biologically assigned by God at birth. What's happening when men, women, and children do that, Stubbe said, is that they're making a statement that God didn't know what he was doing when he created them. And if Congress passes bills like the Equality Act, then this country is going directly against what is laid out in Scripture and will face the consequences. And there's a lot more that he said. You need to go back and look it up and watch this exchange. Here's the point. If hearing such a statement, and if you were hearing it as it happened, in that setting, the United States Congress, with all the news agencies of the world watching, and you know they are, if hearing that in that setting, and hearing someone say that, gives you pause in your gut, you pull back a little bit while agreeing with what he was saying, but at the same time wishing he'd found a more roundabout way of making the point, less religious in tone, maybe some way other than quoting directly from the Bible, or at least if he had found a softer, less direct passage of Scripture to quote than this one revealing exactly and unequivocally where our God stands on this issue, then actually stating that if we pass this Equality Act, which goes directly against God's design and will, we as a nation will face the consequences from God, not other nations, but from God. In other words, if we find ourselves wishing, when we hear these things, if we find ourselves wishing he would have stated the truth of God without making such direct reference to God or his word, so that it would have had a greater chance of being received by a secular government and watching world, then we have been so affected by our culture as to be ashamed of the gospel of God. When we hear someone in a setting such as that quote directly from the word of God in such a public fashion and actually declare that God detests these things, and he will judge you on this, if we are reticent to join them loudly and clearly in that setting, we have been affected by our culture to be ashamed of the gospel of God. Every one of us, including me, needs to examine ourselves honestly regarding this scenario. We need boldness. We hear so many statements from the left anymore that are so far from sensible that we can't help but wonder as to whether certain people making these statements are that ignorant, that foolish, or just flat out that stupid. Right? And in many cases, the answer is yes on any or all levels there. But the fact of the matter is that while they're saying something, we're too often saying nothing. I want you to understand this. I'm not suggesting that you go out and get in a Twitter spat or a Facebook fight. You know, I don't even have a Twitter account. But there are some who are effectively waging battle on those platforms, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't. The reason I don't have a Twitter account is because I know me. And if I post something, if I get in a fight, I aim to finish it. Right? Yes. And I'll be consumed with that stupid thing. I'll be watching my stupid phone 24 hours a day. I'll be waking up in the middle of the night. Who said this? You know, let me get back at them. You know, quit misquoting me. I didn't say that. So if you can handle that, go for it. I don't have time for it. I can't do it. But I am suggesting that we seek to engage with our culture whenever and wherever we have an opportunity presented to us, and that we do so without sugarcoating the truth, without shame. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this letter to the Romans on the way to this point in history that we have in our text, on his third missionary journey, on his way back. He writes this in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In case you don't know this, that phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, where you say Jew and Greek, that's everybody. We fall under the category of the Greek. It's a general reference to the Gentiles. And you had two people in their mindset at that point in time, in a Jew's mindset. You had two categories of people in the world, and that was Jews and everybody else. Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, period. That was their mind. This shameless assertion of the truth of the gospel is going to manifest in as many different ways as there are people in the hearing of my voice right now. Not every Christian of that day, in Paul's day, was given the same opportunities as Paul, but all had opportunities, just as we all do today. You have your opportunities in your realms of influence that I'll never have. Pastor Nate will never have. Even between he and I, we will have different opportunities that will manifest different ways in our realms of influence. This same boldness in Paul is quite frankly what got him into this predicament here in Acts chapter 23. He was not ashamed of the gospel, and it never faded on him. So in verses 12 and 13 of our text here, we got this 40-plus men committing to kill Paul. Paul, who has been told by the Holy Spirit well before he even started back on this journey to come back and to come to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit had been telling him now that he was going to Rome. And then the very night before this instance, in verse 11 of this chapter, we see that Jesus Christ himself is standing beside him that night, manifesting himself and telling him that he will testify also in Rome. These men, these 40-plus men, they're committed to kill him before he ever leaves Jerusalem. And in verses 14 and 15, that group conspires with most likely the Sadducean faction of that Sanhedrin. We talked about that before. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there was possibly one other group, but you primarily what we see in Scripture is the Sadducees and the Pharisees comprising the Sanhedrin, that council, to deceive. They conspire with the Sadducean faction of the Sanhedrin, most likely the Sadducean, to deceive the Roman tribune into thinking they want to meet with Paul one more time in order to get his case before them, to hear his case one more time more fully, only so that these 40 plus men can catch Paul in transit and kill him on the way. Now here's the thing, that these 40 men assumed that the council would go along with their plan tells us of the moral climate they were in among the elite religious leadership of the day. And it ain't good. In verse 16, Paul's nephew somehow hears of the plot to kill Paul, and he comes to inform Paul. And we don't know anything more about Paul's nephew and his sister or any other family member than what we have here in these few verses. It is most likely, you know, and widely assumed that Paul is including his relationships, his family, familial relationships and standing in his family when he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things." Now, this is a letter that he's written after this point while he's imprisoned in Rome. But because of the status of Paul's family, that they would have had in Judaism, it would have required a division between them if they didn't follow faith in Christ as Paul had. So if they aren't following Jesus and Paul is following Jesus, because of their status, their level in Judaism, it would have required a division between them. And we don't know either why Paul's nephew would have been there in Jerusalem instead of Tarsus, where Paul and his family identified as home. You hear Paul saying over and over again, "I'm Paul of Tarsus, Paul of Tarsus." That's his family home. That's where they are identified. That's where their citizenship is found as well. That his family had the status of citizen in the Roman Empire would have carried with it a certain measure of wealth as the minimum qualification for the admission to the role as citizens of Rome was that one owned property outright valued at least 500 drachmae, or today's equivalent of about $100,000. Again, free and clear. That was an absolute minimum, that you had to own a piece of property of at least $100,000 worth. This property that Paul's family would have owned, however large it may have been, which probably was going to be significantly larger than that, it would have been in Tarsus and not Jerusalem. Again, why is his sister there? Is his sister there? We don't know, but the nephew is there. Was Paul's nephew in Jerusalem studying to be a rabbi, just as Paul had done as a very young man? We don't know. A wealthy family could afford such a thing. It cost some money for Paul to have been trained by Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time. What we do gather is that between Paul and his nephew, no matter what division there may have been officially between Paul and his family, there was still a familial connection, a relationship there, and he cared about his uncle's well-being. We also don't know exactly how old Paul's nephew was. The word used here in the Greek technically refers to a young man between the ages of 20 and 30 years old. That it technically refers to that. But the interaction between this young man, the nephew, and Paul, and then most particularly between he and the tribune, indicate he was still a boy, maybe 12 or so, when the centurion took the boy to the tribune in an effort to ease the boy's fears. You see in the text that he takes him by the hand. Now, if he was 22 years old, he ain't going to take him by the hand. You know what I'm saying? So he takes the boy by his hand, pulls him off to the side, letting him know he can trust him, and he's trusting him in what he's saying. He's encouraging him to speak freely, and the tribune acted compassionately toward him, understandingly toward him. I mean, think about this. I will frequently refer to my grandson, who is only 7 years old, as a young man. You know, but is he technically a young man? No, he is not technically a young man. He's not the age of a young man. Here, though, in all of this exchange between Paul and his nephew and what happens there in getting that boy to the tribune, this is the one implicit, not explicit, but implicit practical application that I see in this passage. And that is we are to act in the direction. That we are to act in the direction we know God has called us to go upon, and do that upon every opportunity that presents itself to move in that direction and to avoid the obstacles in our way as much as possible. See, when we begin with the end in mind, in moving from point A to point B, whatever rightly moves us in that direction, we move on that. And whatever wrongly obstructs that progress from going to, from point A to point B, we avoid. We don't move on that. As we've already mentioned, when the nephew tells Paul of the plot, Paul calls to himself a centurion. He didn't call any other guards, and there are other guards there. He goes straight to a centurion and asks him to take the boy directly to the tribune because he had something to say to him. And in the Greek, he's wanting him to take him directly to the tribune. I don't want you to stop anywhere. I don't want to talk to anybody else. I'm asking you to take him straight to the tribune. Even though Paul had been assured by Jesus himself the night before that he was going to Rome, as A.T. Robertson puts it, Paul laid his plans as energetically as if Jesus had not promised that he would see Rome. You see that? I mean, there's a sense of urgency here. Almost as if Jesus hadn't just stood before him and told him, you're going to go to Rome. He hears it. Hey, centurion, I need you. And as Alexander McLaren wrote, he said, each servant of Jesus may be as well assured as was Paul the prisoner that the Lord shall keep him from all evil, and that if his life is witness, it will not end till his witness is complete. Let's keep that in mind. If your life is on a mission to be a witness, it will not end until that is accomplished, until it's complete. Paul trusted Jesus' word that he should be safe, whatever dangers threaten. But that trust stimulated his own efforts to provide for his safety. See, God has called us to active obedience and trust, not passive. The tribune took no chances. And again, he impressively acts in a very decisive and wise manner. I'm impressed with this guy. He orders 470 soldiers. I mean, immediately. He has no problem making a decision. 470 soldiers in total to get Paul out of there and get him about 35 miles away that very night to Antipatris. And then the next day to Caesarea. Antipatris was a fortress city that Herod the Great had built. They were to leave at about 9 o'clock that night. And so when he says the third hour of the night, that was about 9 o'clock at night. And they were supposed to do a forced march. Now, I'm looking back at Alex all night long, 35 miles on that terrain, which you were very, very familiar with. That probably wouldn't be a fun trip to take, you know, through the night. The next day, the 70 horsemen would complete the task of getting Paul to Caesarea while the others returned to Jerusalem. Doing this in such a manner would avoid all sorts of possible scenarios that would not have turned out well for Lysias. For one, if Paul had gotten killed there, it could have appeared to Rome that he had probably been bribed to allow this to happen, and that never does well for your career with Rome. Lysias was definitely motivated by self-preservation, as we see in the letter. And when we look at that letter, he doesn't present the facts in exact order. You know, some of you guys who were paying attention picked that up. You'll notice one set of facts completely omitted of the story, and those that are that Lysias had actually chained Paul before trying him, and that he had even ordered him to be scourged before he found out that he was a Roman citizen. Notice that's conveniently absent from the letter to Governor Felix. Either way, what really works out for Paul is that in this letter written by Lysias to the governor Felix is the judgment of the closest thing to an eyewitness from a Roman perspective and official, and that was that Paul was charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. This man was innocent. This alone would have garnered the favorable treatment we see Paul receive as a prisoner in Caesarea. Again, remember, it closes out here that he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium, which was Herod's palace there. He was not being held in a dungeonous prison, but in a cell in Herod's palace there in Caesarea, and apparently had visitors freely accessing him. We'll see this more clearly in the next chapter. But after all this information, I want us to take a step back for a moment and take in what I've asked us to consider from the very beginning of this message, and that is the providence of God. God doesn't just work through the good threads we see in the fabric of history. He uses the seemingly ugly ones too. And He's weaving them all together again to create a beautiful tapestry that's going to bring absolute glory to Him. And again, our great fulfillment and pleasure as well. He wastes nothing, though sometimes all seems waste. And some of you have gone through, some of you may be in situations and circumstances that you're feeling as though you've gone down a wasteful path. God wastes nothing. Remember that. Even the horrible things. Paul found himself facing seemingly insurmountable odds against getting to Rome. He's imprisoned by the most formidable army and empire in the world at that time. His greatest opposition was manifesting in the would-be group of assassins and the crooked Sanhedrin. There was no way to beat this, who seemed committed to stop at nothing to stop Paul. But as luck would have it, out of all the people in Jerusalem who could have heard this plot, Paul's little nephew hears of the plot and brings this to the attention of one who can do something about it, the Roman tribune, the supreme one, humanly speaking, in Jerusalem, who could do something about it. Note, too, that these people who wanted to kill Paul had long desired to do so. When we trace back through everything we've been through in the book of Acts, in all of those cities, in Asia and in Greece, they're dogging him. They're creating just problem after problem after problem. And having him beaten, having him stoned, I mean, they create. But only at this point in time did their desires to stop and even to see him killed culminate in a plan that would have succeeded anywhere else. It's only here where this plan comes together that has a chance of succeeding here in Jerusalem, conceivably speaking. It would have worked anywhere else, but it wasn't going to work here because it was only here that the military might was there in order to protect Paul, a military might that is antithetical to God Himself and the truth of the gospel. They were pagan. The Romans were pagan. We see this all throughout Scripture from beginning to end, that God uses all means, both good intentions and the bad intentions of man, to bring about His plan. Think about Joseph and his brothers. Think about the Pharaoh. In the book of Esther, which is a book solely committed to extolling the providence of God, not one time is the name of God invoked in that entire book. But it is clear that God is present all the way through, and that He is orchestrating things to happen. He's the one that's in control. In this account, there's a wicked man named Haman in the book of Esther who is plotting to kill all the Jews in the Persian kingdom, beginning with his most hated enemy among the Jews, a man named Mordecai. A man named Mordecai who, unbeknownst to him, happens to be the uncle or cousin, depending on how you read it, of Queen Esther, who no one knows that she's a Jew. This man, Haman, has had gallows built 75 feet high in order to hang Mordecai on the following day, where we pick up right here in Esther chapter 6. And you can go back and read this, Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, on that night, the night before Haman plans to hang Mordecai, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? He's hearing someone out there first thing, early in the morning. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace, this man Haman, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man ceremoniously, you know, whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. The king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse. I would have loved to have been there with a camera videoing this man's face. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. In verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, just going back to do what he did, unaffected. But Haman was affected. Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered like a crybaby. Oh, by the way, in this, Mordecai is saved because somehow, for some reason, the king had insomnia and just wanted to be read to. Somehow, some way, in that vast library, they happened to pick up that one scroll to bring this to the mind of the king. Oh, and by the way, the day that Mordecai was going to be hanged, Haman was hung on that very gallows. The point is this, there is nothing that is happening anywhere at any time that is not actually fulfilling God's divine plan. Anyone who thinks he acts independently of God in the end will find that his wicked will was nothing more than a pawn in the hand of God, the God he refutes or even denies, and he's fulfilling that God's will. And you may be saying, Brother Jeff, that's easy to say while you live in your little Pollyanna world. All you guys here in this church, y'all live in your little magic kingdoms while there are horrible things being suffered by people throughout the world. You may be sitting there going, you haven't seen what I've seen. That may be true. It may not be true. The problem with that perspective is that we are assuming to understand all that another person is experiencing. God has given us the faculty of empathy and sympathy with other people, but that does not give us omniscience concerning their experience. We don't know all about their experience. Just because we see someone going through something does not mean that God isn't right there and there with them. Just because someone is going through something who's not even his, he is a merciful God. And even medically speaking, we know that certain things that happen to us physically, our brain does things to enable us to endure somehow, to survive somehow. Shuts down certain faculties. Again, Alex, I'm not putting all on you, but you're a medic, you know. You know these things. You could confirm them or deny them. See, here's the problem. It's not about them that we need to consider these things. It's about you. It's about me. See, what we're doing when we're doing that, we're looking at what other people are going through and assuming to know everything about what they're going through. And thereby declaring if there's a God, he's wrong. He's evil himself for letting this happen. We're assuming something we don't know. There are a lot of us in this room that have been through some very horrible things, physically, emotionally, relationally. And here we are. Somehow, some way, we got through it. Somehow, some way, we survived it without losing our minds or losing our faith. I was so encouraged. I got a phone call from Blaine, who just had a heart attack the other day, Friday. I got a phone call from him last night. He's wanting to check on me, see how I'm doing. Yes, so Blaine. But here's the thing. The testimony that he was so eager to give about how God got him through all this. How God has provided. How God got him to the hospital even. Amazing. Listen, don't assume too much about somebody else's experience. You need to look at your own. The Bible is not devoid of understanding of this. As Pastor Nathan read earlier, and I didn't put this in, but I want you to listen if you don't have it marked from earlier this morning at Psalm 73. Reading back verses 2 through 19 again. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This is how they live and what I'm going through. Why have I worried with this? For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And in verse 26, he says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We are frail, but he is not. Paul was in extremely painful and extremely uncomfortable and inconvenient, even cruel circumstances, oftentimes, that ultimately were all part of God's glorious plan, and there is nothing of it that Paul would have forfeited at all in the end. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul testifies this again after he has been beaten so many times, been shipwrecked multiple times, been imprisoned so many times, and in prison himself when he writes this letter. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, whatever it takes to get there, to the resurrection of the dead, I'm willing to go through it because none of this will matter when I'm resurrected. None of this will matter when I'm resurrected. But other than this, that whatever I've gone through, as Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5, I will be rewarded for it. When you are persecuted for my sake, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, verse 28 to 31, we'll close out with this. And we know, this is again Paul writing, and we know those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Church, read it with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's the providence of God. It's the providence of God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I thank You for the clarity, the truthfulness, the transparency of Your Word that we can read in the Psalms. We see the struggle there. It is so real. I do not seek to dismiss the struggle that we sense and feel because of what we see in this world going on around us. But it is a flare in the night that says to us to be able to see more clearly what is wrong, that something is broken. And that You have provided the remedy. God, I'm asking how that You make this Word that You have given us something we desire to know, and then that we desire to declare without reticence, without fear, without shame. God, give us boldness. Help us, Lord, not to put our own personal safety above the mission that You have commissioned us to do, to accomplish. Because, Lord God, You stir in us a trust in Your providence that all the good and all the apparent bad works together for the good, for Your glory and to our benefit. God, I'm asking that You help us to think on this, to meditate on this, to act on this. Lord, if there's someone here who has struggled with what they've been seeing out there, God, I'm asking You, if they have not placed their faith in You, I'm asking You in this moment that You would help them to stop looking out there and start looking in here, in their own hearts, and see not just the wickedness that's out there that's so easy to see, but to see the wickedness before You that is in their own hearts. And that they will stand in judgment alone before You one day, or at least in the moment or in danger of it. They will not be able to pull up anything or anyone else that anyone else has done, but will stand alone facing judgment from You. God, I'm asking that You help them to see that before Your holiness, and that they would be broken, seeking forgiveness, wanting to be made right before You, and to receive this free gift that cannot be earned of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ being shed on their behalf. God, I pray that You move in that way, and that You burden us to see that mighty work being done in as many as possible. Bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Nate, if you would come up.